This morning we continue our series that we began 2 weeks ago on the Confessions. That is a book of confessions that we Presbyterians have as a part of our Constitution, a collection of statements, of creeds, of catechisms that have been collected over the centuries that we believe provide some guidance for us about how we might order our life together. They are not meant to replace Scripture, but rather to add to the guidance that we receive from Holy Scripture. 2 weeks ago, we began with the ancient confessions, the ones that we're familiar with as the Nicene and the Apostles' Creeds, ones that we often recite and worship. Last week, we continued with some of the Reformation confessions, those from the 16th and 17th century, that speak to some of the reality as the Reformed or the Protestant Church in Europe is trying to sort out its identity, and particularly as it sorts it out, not surprisingly, in very different ways in different times and places, and they wrestle with fidelity to Scripture while they're living out their life as church in different cultures and times. And this week, we carry forward into the 20th century with three confessions that come to us from the 1930s to the 1960s and the 1980s in different parts of the world and of the worldwide church. A framework for the confessions we'll look at today comes from one of the ways that the church, the whole church, universal, in the 20th century has wrestled with some of the challenges that are before it. And those challenges are sometimes framed out as a conflict between idolatry and reconciliation. That is, idolatry meaning to idolize anything, any one person or people, or any one idea or way of being over and above every other person or way of being, to idolize someone or something. And that idolatry confronts an understanding that comes from Scripture of reconciliation. That is, that God has come in Jesus Christ to break down the dividing walls that separate us from one another. God has come to break down those things that create false divisions between we human beings, we created children of God. The Apostle Paul writes about this in a number of letters. Paul writes about this to the church in Corinth in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to the church in Galatia in Galatians, and in the reading that I'll share today, to the church in Ephesus. So there are some different nuances of this as we read throughout the New Testament, one of which we'll look at when we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. So listen to God's word for us today. Paul writes, "So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place of God." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our Redeemer. Let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. The first place we encounter this conflict between idolatry and reconciliation, as it comes to us in our Book of Confessions, is in Germany in the 1930s. You're all familiar with the general context, but in the case of the church in particular, there was a growing movement as the German government consolidated power to also want to consolidate the church as a state church, that is, as a church that would not in any way stand opposed to or in conflict with the ideologies of the state. In fact, they created a state church called, in shorthand, translated in English, the German Christians. And the German Christians gathered together in a convention in 1933 to clarify their stand in relationship to the state, that is, the government of Germany. And at the end of that, they released a proclamation. Now, as you listen to this as an observer, note the moment at which your alarm bells go off. This is the proclamation of the German Christians, 1933. God has created me a German. Germanism is a gift of God. God wants me to fight for my Germany. The believer, that is the person of faith, possesses the right of revolution against a state that furthers the power of darkness. The believer also has this right in the face of a church board that does not unreservedly acknowledge the exaltation of the nation. Ding, 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 ding. Did your alarm bells go off? Let me read that again in case they didn't. The believer also has this right of revolution in the face of a church board that does not unreservedly acknowledge the exaltation of the nation. For a German, the church is the fellowship of believers who are obligated to fight for a Christian Germany. And so the concern, as you might imagine, of some in the church in Germany at that time, both the Lutheran Church and the Reformed Church, as well as those who were a part of the United Church, was that this unreserved acknowledgement of the elevation of the state, that is, to make a decision to stand blindly in allegiance to the state without an opportunity to air grievances or to stand in opposition to any particular policy of the state of Germany, was for them a concern. And not because they had the constitution that we have in the United States of America that give us First Amendment rights to freedom of speech, but because they recognized as a theological position that their service was always to the Lordship, capital L, of Jesus Christ, and not to the Lordship, lowercase l, of any particular person or politician or policies. And so a group of pastors joined together. And the name for that group, translated loosely in English, is the Emergency League of Pastors, which I love. It sounds like a kind of clergy superhero group, which they sort of were, because the pastors, including people like Martin Niemöller, decided to gather together and to write a statement clarifying their belief as the Church of Jesus Christ alongside the beliefs that were being propagated by the German government. And they wrote what's called the Barmen Declaration in 1934. I'm going to read you just a couple lines from the Barmen Declaration so you can see how they frame this. "We confess the following evangelical truths," they state. "Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. So we reject the false doctrine, as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, still other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords, lowercase l, areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through Christ." So they're clarifying their stance, that their allegiance is ultimately always to Jesus Christ, even as they are proud Germans. In fact, Martin Niemöller had been in the Navy in Germany. He had been the commander of a U-boat during World War I. And yet, even from that position, they recognized there was something going on in this blind allegiance to the state that was not appropriate for them as believers and citizens of the kingdom of God and the Church of Jesus Christ. When they wrote the Declaration, they then scheduled a meeting with Hitler to try to convince him of their position, and needless to say, that meeting did not go very well. In fact, Martin Niemöller would eventually be captured and taken into one of the concentration camps where he lived for several years. And if the name Martin Niemöller sounds familiar, it might be because of one of his more famous quotes, when he said after he got out of the concentration camps, it spoke about the fact that the church could have and should have taken a stronger stand against the Nazis. He said, when they came for the communists, I did not speak up because I was not a communist. And when they came for the Jews, I did not speak up because I was not a Jew. When they came for the trade unionists, I did not speak up because I was not a trade unionist. And when they came for the Catholics, I did not speak up because I was a Protestant. And when they came for me, there was no one left to speak up. So for the Barman Declaration, it is a place where the church in the 1930s in Germany, a united church of Lutherans and Reformed and United Church members, are trying together to take a stand to say that this idolizing of the nation state of Germany is not our ultimate allegiance. Even for we who have been faithful and proud Germans, that's not our ultimate allegiance. The church ought to take a stand in a different direction. Some years later in the 1960s, we in the United States were facing some of our own challenges, of course, around the idolization issues related to race and class and many other things. And so the Presbyterian Church wrote a confession of faith in 1967, creatively called the Confession of 1967, in which they tried to again wrestle with what is the role and the calling of Christians to this task of reconciliation when there are things that are tearing us apart, tearing at the fabric of our unity and community. And in 1967, as they appeal to this idea that they take from Paul's writing in Scripture, they write the following words: to be reconciled to God is to be sent into the world as God's reconciling community. This community, the Church Universal, is entrusted with God's message of reconciliation and shares God's labor of healing the enmities which separate us from God and from each other. Christ has called the church to this mission and given it the gift of the Holy Spirit. The institutions of the people of God change and vary as their mission requires in different times and places. The unity of the church is compatible with a wide variety of forms, but it is hidden and distorted when variant forms are allowed to harden into sectarian divisions, exclusive denominations, and rival factions. For wherever the church exists, its members are both gathered in corporate life and dispersed in society for the sake of mission in the world. Again, the church seeking to appeal to this call in Christ to a ministry of reconciliation, where are the places in which we can be a part of God's work of tearing down the dividing walls that separate us from one another? One of the places most notably in the 20th century where we see this play out is in South Africa, where from 1948 to 1994, it was the official government position of apartheid, which the world watched and tried to rally against. There were both internal and external forces trying to break apart the system of apartheid, the separation of people in South Africa based on race. And that separation took place in and was justified within the Church of South Africa as well, as the Dutch Reformed Church, the White Church, appealed to a distorted view of Scripture and the Reformed confessions to support their position of racism that was enshrined in apartheid. The Dutch Reformed Mission Church, the Church of Colored People, that is biracial people, and the Dutch Reformed Church of Africa, the Black Church, both found themselves in the position of trying to stand against those who they believed to be brothers and sisters in Christ in another part of the church, who, as the Confession of 67 says, had hardened into a sectarian and exclusive way of viewing the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. In the late 1970s, there was a group of students at a seminary of the Dutch Reformed Mission Church, the Colored Church, who were gathering in Cape Town for a class. And the professor proposed for them a challenge. The professor said, "I've heard your arguments sociologically, politically, even anthropologically against the system of apartheid, for which I agree. But I've not heard you articulate a theological foundation upon which you oppose the system of apartheid. Are you able to do that?" And so the students took the challenge and wrestled with scripture and the text of the confessions to try to understand what is it we believe about our faith upon which we can stand and oppose the system of apartheid. And those conversations, to make a very long story short, led eventually to a gathering of church leaders in the Dutch Reformed Mission Church and Church of Africa in order to write a statement called the Belhar Confession, a statement that was recently included in our confession as well as a reminder to us about where the church is called in particular times and places. The confession as a whole is worth reading and encourage you to do so, but I'll just read an excerpt today in which the authors write, "We believe that Christ's work of reconciliation is made manifest in the church as the community of believers who have been reconciled with God and with one another." That should sound familiar now. "We believe that unity is therefore both a gift and an obligation for the Church of Jesus Christ. That through the working of God's Spirit, it is a binding force, yet simultaneously a reality which must be earnestly pursued and sought, one which the people of God must continually be built up to attain." That is, the gift of unity, the gift of reconciliation that we receive through Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit is not simply a gift we receive. We have a responsibility and a role to play in continuing to work towards that path of reconciliation. "We believe that this unity must become visible so that the world may believe that separation, enmity, and hatred between people and groups is sin, which Christ has already conquered, and accordingly that anything which threatens this unity may have no place in the church and must be resisted. This unity of the people of God must always be manifested and be active in the ways that we love one another, the ways that we experience, practice, and pursue community with one another, and the ways we are obligated to give ourselves willingly and joyfully to be a benefit and blessing to one another." Friends, when I put together this series a couple of months ago, it was not part of my intention that the reflection on these 20th century confessions would have necessarily aligned with this holiday weekend, a time that we celebrate the anniversary of the birth of our country, the United States of America. And yet, because it has lined up that way, perhaps there is in that an opportunity to remind us that our patriotism as citizens of the United States is, of course, an appropriate value to hold. Of course, it's appropriate to be proud of and to appreciate and to give thanks for the many blessings and opportunities that we receive as citizens of this country. Of course, it is appropriate to give thanks for the thousands upon thousands of men and women who have given their lives, sometimes sacrificed their lives, to preserve this country for us and continue to do so today. People like my father, a sergeant of the army who drove a tank on the Korean Peninsula in the 1950s. People who from generation to generation have helped to stand to preserve the freedoms that we might so easily take for granted, but for which we ought to give thanks. That kind of patriotism is, of course, appropriate today. And to be reminded in this day, as we receive this guidance from the Church of all times and places, that our ultimate allegiance is always to the kingdom of God and to Jesus Christ, our one Lord, capital L. That patriotism, which appreciates what our country does, is appropriate, but patriotism, which appreciates our country no matter what it does, is patriotism gone off the rails to the extreme. The appreciation of our freedoms, even the freedom, and especially the freedom to disagree with one another, to recognize that we have the freedom to air our grievances, as the First Amendment says, when we believe the government is doing things that we as people of faith find unconscionable. And to be crystal clear, There is nothing in this for me about partisan politics. I would say, and I have said these things, when there were both Democrats and Republicans in the White House. This is not about a particular political party or person or position. This is about faith in Jesus Christ and allegiance ultimately to always see my politics through the lens of my faith and not to see my faith through the lens of my politics. And to recognize that the kingdom of God is big enough to hold all of us in it. All of us red state and blue state Christians and green and purple and orange as well. Wherever one finds oneself in the great diversity of the kingdom of God. Recognizing that we appeal to Christ's lordship as Lord of all. In the 1930s, a relatively unknown poet at that time, Lloyd Stone, wrote a poem trying to articulate what for him was a wrestling with these ideas about patriotism in the face of extreme positions. He wrote it at a time between the world wars when he wished and prayed that there would never be another world war. And so he wrote the words, many of the words, of the hymn that the choir just introduced us to a few moments ago. A hymn that Georgia Harkness, a United Methodist woman, would later write other verses for that we'll sing today as well. And so we'll close our time of worship this morning with these words. This is my song, Stone writes, O God of all the nations, a song of peace for lands afar and mine. This is my home, the country where my heart is. Here are my hopes, my dreams, my holy shrine. But other hearts in other lands are beating with hopes and dreams as true and high as mine. And so on this weekend, it is of course right that we lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving and invite God to continue to bless America, to bless the land in which we live, and in the same breath, to remember that all people are God's children, and to invite God to bless the entire world as well. Amen.